We are in Luke chapter 13. So as we've been going through Luke, it just struck me how this gospel obliterates the modern picture of Jesus. Like, ask your non-Christian neighbor, non-Christian coworker, what do you know about Jesus? What did he say and do? And they'll, oh, he turned water into wine, and he walked on water, and he had disciples, and he taught us about love, and he taught us about loving our neighbor, and so forth. And when you get into a gospel like Luke, you realize how many hard things Jesus taught. Like how many, well, we're going to see in our text today, how many things that are contrary to human thinking and human culture. He does not join in with the religious teachers throughout history as much as people want to sort of group them all together. He goes against the grain of our natural sensibilities and how we think things ought to be or how we think God ought to be. And once again, we're faced with a difficult text. It seems like every Sunday I sit down to prepare a message and I think, wow, this is another hard saying of Christ. There have been many in the Gospel of Luke. But it just reminds us of what Jesus thought was important and what he came to do. And so if you have Luke open in chapter 13, let us read. We're going to read verses 22 through 30, but I am only going to cover 22 through 24. So Luke 13, 22. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Well, it's only six chapters into the Bible that we are introduced to a man named Noah. Noah is one of the most well-known figures in the Old Testament, and when we think of Noah, we immediately think of the ark he built and how God preserved him and his family through a global flood. Noah is famous for being a shipbuilder. Just ask any of your children in Sunday school. But other than his age and the names of his sons and that he found favor in the eyes of God, we don't know much more about Noah reading Genesis. But other portions of Scripture help us to learn more about this man, and what we discover in the New Testament is that Noah did not just spend his days building an ark, but Peter tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. Noah spent 100 years building a ship, but he also spent those years preaching a message of salvation. God told Noah that a judgment was coming, and few would be saved. And when he gave Noah the blueprints for the ark, it included a door that one must enter to escape the wrath of God. The wrath was certainly justified because we're told what it was like in Noah's day. I had Richard read Genesis 6 earlier. Verse 5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That is God's description of Noah's day. We learn in that chapter that Noah's day was marked by sexual immorality and violence, including a bizarre description of what seems to be human and angelic intercourse, these giants called the Nephilim, and this seems like an effort by Satan to distort the image of God and to pervert the lineage of the Redeemer who was to come. But it was not an unprecedented time of immorality and violence and corruption and spiritual darkness, so much so that God determined the only remedy for this was to destroy every living thing on the planet. Now think about that. What is God's answers to the immorality of Noah's day? It was to destroy every living thing, with the exception of a few living things. Noah's ark might seem cute in the coloring books, but in reality, it is the greatest execution of humanity in the history of the world. Now, we don't know how many perished in the flood. There are estimates ranging from a few million to something like 4 billion. But it's safe to say that given the extraordinarily long lifespans back then and the rate of reproduction and the 1,500 years between Adam and Noah, it would be a massive number of people. And we can also speculate in a darkened civilization that they would have created countless depictions of God, idols, false religion. We can imagine the kind of paganism that was going on in Noah's day. And just to compare it to our day, no one even back then was foolish enough to believe that everything came from nothing. Okay? You don't look back in ancient civilizations and pagan religion and find some belief that everything just sort of came about by accident. But I digress. So here are people descended from Adam, and as man began to multiply on the earth and they would spread out into this group and that group, they would, of course, develop various distortions of the creation story. And so you'd have various beliefs about where man came from and where he is going and what his maker requires of him. And you would see early developments of paganism and spiritism and astrology and the creation of idols. I imagine, given 1,500 years between Adam and Noah, you had all kinds of false ways to God. And Noah, who is a herald of righteousness, would have preached a message about the true God. He would have preached a message about sin and judgment and the way of salvation. And as he preached, picture this now, he had the most wonderful illustration as a backdrop. He had this massive ship that was 4 stories high and 1.5 football fields long, and it had one singular port of entry in the side, a door. And I imagine his message to them again and again was that judgment is coming, repent and turn to God. And perhaps even pointing to that door and saying, "All who enter here will be saved." But if you've read through Genesis, you know that the people did not respond. None of them, in fact. They didn't want to hear Noah's message. I imagine many mocked him as being delusional. I mean, who builds a ship in the middle of the desert? I imagine others believed in God. They had their own way. They had faith in something. Maybe they had an idol that they created. Or maybe they were more pluralistic and they thought, you know, Noah, I appreciate his zeal for God, but his message is far too narrow. Or maybe others were just so wrapped up in their lives that they just didn't give any thought to his message. You know, I mean, let's just enjoy ourselves while we're here. Who wants to think about God and who wants to think about eternity? Noah, you know, you're a little too tightly wound. Lighten up a little bit. Maybe it was these that Jesus describes where he tells us what the people were like in Noah's day. It sounds very much like our day. Luke 17:27, he says they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So this type of person, you know, there's food and parties and relationships and weddings to go to, and they're just trying to make the most out of their days under the sun. But there came a day when the preaching stopped, and Noah and his family entered the ark, and the door was closed. Genesis 7:16 tells us that God is the one who closed the door. Those who heard the message were left outside, and once the rains came, and once the floodwaters broke forth from the ground, it was judgment time. There was no changing your mind. There was no going back. Those who listened to Noah, maybe for many years, never opposed his message, didn't always agree with him, but never opposed him. They couldn't point to that as some kind of justification. The door was closed, and that's all that mattered at that point. You were either in the place of safety and refuge, or you were out in the place of wrath and judgment. There was no more opportunity. There was no more time. Now, Noah's Ark is one of many Old Testament stories that is meant to be a type of the final judgment to come. In other words, we not only read these stories and recognize this is part of history, this is what God has done in the past, but they are also a type and a shadow, meaning they are to give us a sense of what the future judgment is going to be like. There will be an offer of mercy, there will be a path of salvation, and yet there will be a moment in time when that offer no longer stands. There will be a time when God closes the door. Now, with that in mind, I want you to consider our passage in Luke 13 this afternoon. Jesus responds to a question about how many will be saved. And rather than answer that question, Jesus warns them all that time may be running out and that they better make sure they enter the way of salvation before it's too late. Again, if you have your Bible open, let us read these three verses we will cover today. Luke 13:22. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Now, we saw back in Luke 9:51 that there was a kind of transition in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem, and he is going to head to the cross to pay the debt of sin for all who have faith in him. And because his face is set toward Jerusalem, because he is journeying there, there's more of an urgency in his teaching. He is only a few weeks away from the cross, and so there is more and more of an urgent tone. You might call this his final tour. If you remember a couple chapters ago, Jesus sent out 72 disciples, two by two. So you have 35 groups of two, and they were going into towns and villages, and they were going ahead of Jesus, telling them that Jesus was coming. And he is preaching a message about the kingdom, and they were looking for places that would receive him. In fact, I think in some of those cases, maybe they arranged him to speak in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and that's why we see Jesus in the synagogue. And so here he is again, traveling through towns and villages, and as he's traveling and teaching, someone asks him a question. It is a theological question. In fact, we saw someone ask him a question in the beginning of the chapter. Remember, about Pilate slaughtering those Galileans, about the Tower of Siloam falling on those people, and they wanted to know what Jesus thought. And so here again, someone asks him a question. Verse 23, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Now, I think this is a question more people in our day should be asking, but I'm afraid that very few ask this question. And I think very few ask this question because the prevailing idea in our day is that man is basically good, and as long as you don't do something really evil, like participate in sex trafficking or kidnapping or bank robbing or murder, then you're pretty safe to enter into heaven. I think that's what your average 21st century Westerner thinks. It's all going to work out at the end. I don't have to live my life by any particular code. I can live my own way, try to do what is right in my own eyes, and I think in the end it's going to be fine. But in first century Israel, it was largely the opposite of that way of thinking. They didn't think most people would be saved. The Jews knew that they were the chosen people of God. And if they were the chosen people of God, that means the Gentile nations around them were not. And so the Gentile nations, with all of their gods and all of their paganism, would be excluded from the kingdom. In fact, I don't think in their way of thinking they saw a way for Gentiles to be redeemed. Yes, you had exceptions, rare exceptions, like Rahab or Ruth, who were Gentiles and who converted to serve the God of Israel. But for the most part, it was assumed that the nations would be destroyed, Israel would be saved, and that was the predominant idea. And so I think this is where this man's going with this question. This is a Jew in Israel who asked Jesus, will those who are saved be few? I think he's expecting some agreement here. I think he's expecting, yes, God is going to save the Jews, and that his theology is going to line up with Jesus, and everything's going to be great. But Jesus is always full of surprises. Now, if you consider the population of the Roman Empire and you consider tiny little Israel at the time, that would be recognized as few, generally speaking. But the Jews had a false assurance. Yes, they were chosen by God. Yes, God gave the scriptures to them. Yes, he made promises to them. Yes, they had a temple where he and his presence was to dwell, and he constructed the sacrificial system with a priesthood and all the rest. And yes, that was all for Israel. But they had a false assurance, and they were trusting in those things so that they did not have to have faith in God or have a relationship with God in the way he required. They just had to do the outward things. This is why when John the Baptist comes preaching, he warns them, Matthew 3:9, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. In other words, it's not going to cut it on the day of judgment if you just say, I'm a Jew. But what God requires from you is repentance. But that's what they thought. They thought they were safe. They thought because of all the things that God had done in their history, they didn't have any reason to worry. And so here's this man saying, Jesus, isn't it true that just a few will be saved? Meaning, we Jews. But Jesus doesn't answer his question. Instead, he issues a warning to him and to those listening. Verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, much like Noah, Jesus is a preacher of righteousness. And Jesus, too, offers a door for the people to enter. There is a judgment coming, and it's global. And everyone will have to give an account. And if they do not enter through that door, which is Christ, they will be given no second chance. Now, this was the message in the first century, and this is the message today. But in our day, which is very much like Noah's, you will have similar responses to the message of Christ as Noah did to his message. Some think Jesus is just delusional. He promotes just another belief system based on fantasy. He was a religious teacher who went and taught, and his plans were foiled because he ended up being publicly executed by the Romans. Others who claim to believe in God think that the message is too narrow. Surely there are many other ways into heaven. Why do you believe in just one way? I mean, are all the Hindus going to hell and the Buddhists and the Muslims? I mean, surely there's not only one narrow way. Or others think that adherence to their religion is enough to satisfy God, and look how they're practicing their religion. Others, perhaps, were so wrapped up in their lives that they didn't give much thought to God and eternity and sin and all that stuff. I mean, come on, Jesus, a little too tightly wound. Lighten up a little bit. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And yet, just as in the days of Noah, there's a strong warning. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Now let me make a few observations about this verse 24, if you look at it with me. First, notice it's a narrow door. It is not wide, it is not broad. It is narrow, which implies that there is a path into the kingdom that is not like a highway that multitudes are pouring into. It is narrow in that it necessitates a fixed set of beliefs and a singular path of entry. It is not like the pagan religions with their many gods and many ways. It is one path and one path only. Now, this certainly clashes with the ideas of our day. The idea today is that if you are sincere and if you believe in God, that's all that's required. Or if you ask the sitting pope today, you don't even have to believe in God. True. True story. You just have to be a good person. This is the way of the world. These are the darkened philosophies of men. Be good, do your best, God forgives, and most will be saved in the end. That's what the Pope believes. That's what your neighbor probably believes. But it's not what Jesus said. Jesus said the opposite of that. It's not a wide, comfortable, spacious path swarming with people. It is a narrow door. So that's my first observation. It's narrow. A second observation in verse 24 is that Jesus says we are to strive to enter it. The way of salvation is not a breeze, as some would have you believe. It requires striving. The word strive in the Greek is agonizomai. It's where we get the word agonize. What do you think of when you think of the word agonize? It means to strain. It means to wrestle. It means to fight. It's a technical term. It was a technical term for athletes who train for competition. The way of salvation is not something we do with great ease. The picture is that of a battle, a race. You are agonizing to win. It makes me think of the text in Hebrews 12:1, which says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." We are in a constant battle of the world and the flesh and the devil, and it is a daily striving that we are engaged in. Now, this does not mean that salvation is by works. That would contradict so many passages of not only Jesus, but the New Testament writers. Salvation is by faith, but once that faith is entered into, if it's genuine, it becomes a battle. There is a daily fight to overcome your will that you may do the will of God. We strive, we fight, we wrestle, we endure. These are all terms that the Bible uses to describe the Christian life. There's a finish line, and we are running to cross that finish line, and we have to forsake those things that slow us down. A popular teaching over the last 150 years takes all of the scriptures that talk about salvation being by faith, and it ignores all of the scriptures that warn us of a false kind of faith, and it constructs this idea that faith at one point in your life is all that is required. You just have to believe one time, and even if you go the rest of your life and live like a son of the devil, it doesn't matter. You are saved and you are safe. And of course, that's a great message if you want to build big churches and get a lot of converts. And so you have large rallies and they get people to make a profession of faith in that moment, and the evangelist or the pastor welcomes them into the family of God. He tells them that they are saved, and many of them go from there and live the way they want to. They live to please themselves, they do their will and not God's, and they have this false idea that they have a safety net called Jesus, and it doesn't matter in the end because they prayed the prayer, they remember the day that it happened. Now, this is where it's tricky because the Bible does teach that it is by faith alone that we are saved and not faith plus works. But it very clearly tells us that the kind of faith that is required is a faith that produces works. So it's not salvation is faith plus works. It is faith is salvation plus works. In other words, we become saved, and the evidence that we are saved is that we produce good fruit. Salvation is not pray this prayer and you cross the finish line. It is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and now put on your running shoes, because there is a race to run. And the person who never enters the race doesn't have the right kind of faith. It is false. So you have this system that is churning out false converts because they're told that heaven is theirs, and yet they never engage in the warfare that is required of disciples. But Jesus does not say that the road is broad and easy. He says it is narrow, and we must strive to enter it. We are to agonize. That means the Christian life is one of self-denial and temptation and persecution and suffering for His name's sake. Someone says, well, that sounds like works. That sounds like you're saying to follow Jesus, we must do those things. And I just want to make sure I'm super clear. No, it is by faith alone that we are saved. We cannot earn our way into the presence of God. But the faith that the Bible speaks of is a faith that perseveres in following Jesus. In other words, it's a faith that believes in Christ today and believes in Christ tomorrow and believes in Christ 50 years from now. Not believes for a while and then sort of falls away and you never see them pick up a Bible again. The person with genuine faith has a life that's evidenced by bearing good fruit. One commentator said, "We are not saved by human effort, but we shall not be saved without human effort." In other words, Jesus didn't just walk around Galilee slapping a sticker on people's back saying, "You're in, you're in, you're in." He told them, it's a battle. It is a wrestling match. The Apostle Paul said, "I die daily." We die to ourselves, we die to our will, we die to our pursuits, and we live unto God and we bear fruit, and that is the evidence that we're His. So when Jesus says we strive to enter, He's not saying, get out there and do some works, and then I'll see if you're worthy or not. But it is a striving that the Christian will do. So it's a narrow door. He says we strive to enter. And the third observation from verse 24 is that many will find themselves left out. Again, look at verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So Jesus says here, there will be people and there will be many people who are trying to enter the door, but they will not be able. Now, who are these? Well, we could call these the religious. These are people who are not entering through the narrow door. They have chosen another path. They are looking, to use the picture of Noah and the ark again, they are looking for another port of entry. They are looking for another door, a different door. They are seeking in the sense that they are trusting in something other than Christ. They're trusting in their good works. They're trusting in their religious observance. They're trusting in their living by certain dogmas. And those are things that are not bad in and of themselves, but they are just not adequate. And in our day, there are a multitude of various ways being offered. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, says, "Today there are more than 1,000 organized religions in America, each with its own system of belief, doctrine of God, explanation of reality, view of humanity, and sense of destiny." Surely this is not something new. There have been religions since Noah's day. And people commit themselves to that path, and they rarely change course once they're on that path, even if their beliefs can be proven to be false. So you have these different religions, and these religions have their religious duties, and so Islam has its five pillars, and Catholicism has its seven sacraments, and Seventh-day Adventism has its tithing and its dietary laws and its Sabbath keeping. And Mormons have their long, long list of things to do. Like one article I read recently, "How to be a Mormon in just 73 easy steps." And so these people live by a certain religion, and these paths are deeply carved into the ground, and it is not the path that Christ calls them to. They claim faith in God, all of them do, but really what it is boiled down to is they are trusting in themselves. They are trusting in how well they perform in their religious duties. I was having some physical therapy done this last week on my shoulder, and in conversation with the guy, he mentioned Salt Lake City, and I noticed a picture on the wall of a big family, so I thought I'd take a shot. "Hey, are you a Mormon?" And he's like, "Yeah, I am." And so I said, "Why don't you tell me what's the difference between Mormonism and historic Christianity?" Now, they always tell lawyers, don't ever ask a question you don't know the answer to. So I know the answer to that. I just want to hear what he says. And so he gives me a kind of a list. We have apostles, and we have the Melchizedek priesthood, and we have this, and we have this, and we have this, and we have this. And it was a good conversation, and I got to tell him what Jesus said about those things. But his religion is like every religion on the planet. It is faith plus works. And so even in those, like our neighbors to next door here, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, his name's in the title, they have a system that is Jesus plus works. In fact, the Book of Mormon states this. This is from the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi 25:23. "For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God." Doesn't that sound good? "For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all that we can do." It is by grace that we are saved after all that we can do. In other words, you get out there and you work, 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 and whatever area you're deficient in, that's where grace comes along and says, "I'm going to give you a hand." So you do 75%, and let's say God throws in 25%, and you inherit the kingdom. And what must a Mormon do? I just put together a few things. They must believe in Jesus Christ. They must be baptized into the Mormon church. They must receive the Holy Ghost through the laying on of hands by a person with priesthood authority, which is other higher-up Mormons. They must endure the tests of their life on earth, follow the teachings of Christ and His apostles, keep God's commandments, repent of their sins, undo any wrongs they may commit. treat other people in the way that they would want to be treated, serve the church through missions work, and to reach the highest level of glory, a person must also have been sealed in an eternal marriage in the Mormon temple. And then there's a lot of other lesser things like avoiding alcohol or caffeine and wearing holy undergarments and all kinds of things. And Mormons are usually faithful to commit themselves to this list of requirements, thinking that their works and their commitment are going to gain them entry into God's kingdom. They know that there is a door, and they know that the entry through that door is necessary, but theirs is a different path that is carved out than the one Jesus gives. But they mention Jesus in there. They have to believe in Jesus. They have to repent of their sins. It says it in that list. Yes, but what Jesus are we talking about? It can't be the Jesus of Scripture who calls us to faith in Him, that he who believes in me will have eternal life, because we know that the Bible does not teach that it's faith plus works equals salvation. There's an entire book of the New Testament written called Galatians where Paul lays out that very thing. We can't say it's Jesus plus, because the churches of Galatia said it's Jesus plus circumcision. And Paul says if you say that, you do not have Christ, because the gospel is Jesus plus nothing. Now, this may sound confusing to you if you were fading out in and out before when I talked about how necessary works were. It is a particular kind of faith where a person is justified before God. He has Jesus and he has eternal life, and from that produce good works. It's not get out there and get busy and we'll throw Jesus in there and that's going to get you to the end. But my point in this third point is, you have many religious people who are going to be very surprised on that day that they did not enter through the narrow door because they had all of their religious things that they did. He says there's going to be some who think they're supposed to enter, and Jesus is going to say, mm-mm. We're going to look at this next week. But look down at verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Now notice what they said, Lord, open to us. Like, they expect to be in there. And Jesus looks at them and says, like, I don't even know who you are. But they assume they will be welcomed into the kingdom because of their religion or because of their devotion or because they were a nice neighbor or because they were a good person. And Jesus is going to say, I don't even know you. Who are you? Now, as we conclude, more next time, but just back to where we started, Noah's day was much like our day. Sexual immorality and violence, people eating and drinking, people getting married, having kids. And there's a general assumption that everything's going to work out in the end. There is a general assumption that there is a broad road, and most people are on it, and that broad road goes into the kingdom. But consider Noah this afternoon. As with all of these Old Testament examples, they point us to Christ. Noah's Ark is a picture of the salvation that Christ offers. The real Ark, the true Ark, is Christ. Christ is the ark we must enter to be saved. Christ is the preacher of righteousness we must hear. There is a global judgment to come, and only those who enter through that narrow door will be saved. So I ask you this afternoon, have you entered through that narrow door? Is your trust fully in Christ alone and not yourself? Have you surrendered? Have you given up to God and say, okay, I'm totally yours. I believe, I surrender. And received this gift, this offering given to us that we might be reconciled. That narrow door that leads to life. Let us pray. Lord, thank you that you love us so much that you would regularly compel us to come in. As Shane mentioned in his Thanksgiving earlier, how marvelous it is, how surprising it is that you offer entry into your house again and again and again, and you endure and you suffer long. And you have a massive humanity of people who says, yes, yes, we know, we've heard. And yet you offer them again, and you offer again, and you offer again. Thank you for your mercy, Lord. Thank you for your generosity. And thank you most of all for the gift that is Jesus, by whom and only by whom we are saved. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.